Psalm 119, and we're dealing with the Jod strophe, verses 73 through 80. Psalm 119, verse 73 through 80, and these eight verses, David is developing, working through the Hebrew consonantal alphabet, and he's focusing on words that talk about words. So how appropriate that is. We're talking about here the Word of God, and he has to use words and different aspects of words to talk about the Word of God. Brother Rich here talked about parsing. The word parse means to divide. It comes from a Hebrew word, perez. So the writing on the wall, remember the writing on the wall in Daniel? Perez. Perez means divided. So the kingdom was divided. So our English word parse comes from the Hebrew word meaning to divide. That's what parsing is. So when you parse language, you may parse verbs, look at the breakdown, the endings, and so on and so forth. And so that's good biblical word. Yeah, he's speaking Hebrew in the assembly, so we're thankful for that. But anyway, that's what we're doing here. We're looking at words. That's what David wants us to do. It's hard to read Psalm 119 without reading the words and what he's saying here for the words and about the words. Now, in this these eight verses, they all start with that little configuration that in your King James Bible, right above verse 73, it has Jod, J-O-D, J-O-D. In the New Testament, if you look over there in Matthew chapter 5, we see the New Testament rendering of this word. And that's in 5:18. So in Matthew 5:18, the Lord said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the word jot there is the New Testament equivalent to the word jod. Keep your finger there, but if you look back here in Psalm 119, and you see the Hebrew configuration right next to that, it's a very little picture or icon of the letter there. It looks like an apostrophe. And so in any writing where you have the apostrophe, which is a very small little icon that you have there, that's the equivalent of the jod. Now, jod represents Y or J Y or J primarily, refers to, or I for that matter, but it's the smallest consonant. So the Lord here is saying, till heaven and earth pass. So one of these days, heaven and earth is going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned up. The present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. The Lord's going to create a new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that'll mean the new heavens and earth will be no sin, no devil, no demons, no old nature, none of that. So that's coming down the pike here. So the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. But notice he says here, one jot shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So this little consonant here is not going to drop out of the Hebrew text, certainly until after the Lord destroys the present heavens and earth, which means it's not going to drop out. But if you have some jots in your pocket, you might lose a few on the ground there. But the Lord's not going to lose any. Now that talks about the preservation of Scripture. Lord Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 5. Now he goes on to say there, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle. Now the word tittle there refers to the dot. And in Hebrew, dots represent vowels. So the dot is the size of a period at the end of a sentence. So you look at this. So the smallest consonant is a jot. The smallest vowel is a dot. So you got jots and dots. they make up the smallest parts of the Hebrew alphabet. And what the Lord is saying here, the smallest parts of the Word of God are not going to be lost because I'm going to preserve them. And he has. He's preserved them in the Hebrew text behind the King James Bible. Now, the Hebrew text sometimes called the Masoretic text, and today the Masoretic text is hated by liberals, new evangelicals, and even some fundamentalists and so on, and some even independent Baptists are in ignorance about all this. But that's the Hebrew text, and so we have the preserved Hebrew text, and the Lord promised that. So he's promised to preserve his words. So if somebody doesn't have the Word of God or the words of God, it's not because the Lord has failed here. He's the one who's guaranteed this. Now, individuals come along and they want to change words and take words out and add words. I'm talking about in the original text here. And they're undermining God's plan here because you cannot tamper with the Scripture because the Lord has given it to us intact and exactly the way he wants it. Now, it's in the Hebrew text, Aramaic text, and the Greek text, to be sure. But the King James translation is a translation that is based off of this theological perspective that we have the preserved words of God in these original texts. The modern versions are not based off of this interpretation of Scripture. And therefore, the modern versions will receive text, Hebrew text, Aramaic text, or Greek text, that have words left out, or words added, or words twisted and changed, and so on. And these modern versions have a very cavalier approach to the preservation of Scripture. All right, so anyway, talking about the jot. So now we have one other passage here in the New Testament. This time it has to do with the tittle. This is over in Luke 16, so remember the tittle is the dot. But in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, notice here the Lord says something along the same lines. Well, now he's talking about the vowels, not the consonants. So he says there in 16:17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. One tittle, one dot. So dots are the size of the periods at the end of the sentences in the Hebrew text. These represent vowels. And so the Lord says, not one jot or one tittle is going to be missing from the Hebrew text. Now, he's the one who guarantees that. In fact, he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass. That's all of creation versus his word. So one of the reasons we named our church Bible Baptist Church is that we have a focus on the Bible. I mean, of course, most churches ought to. I mean, this is our textbook. This is the book for living. And so we take the Bible seriously. We take the words seriously, and we study the words out and so on. So we take this seriously. And so we're focusing on words. Now, we have a translation. And the translation is an excellent translation. It conveys the message of Scripture and so on. The words of Scripture, it conveys that. Excellent translation. Most people in the world have been saved through translations rather than saved through reading the original text. So God will use a translation. And he's used the King James translation, and people get saved through these translations and so on. But in the King James translation, just like any English translation today, not one English translation can render Psalm 119 to be the very equivalent to the original Hebrew text. That is, starting every verse off with the corresponding Hebrew consonant in order. It's almost impossible. But that doesn't mean we can't benefit and understand and the Lord even working in our hearts through the English words. That's what he does. Because all words, by the way, all words in all languages are confounded Hebrew. So he's really working through Hebrew. And the confounded English is confounded Hebrew. He's working through all that. And he helps us in our mind because of the Tower of Babel. Apparently something mental happened in the minds of individuals, so he confounded the languages, and they could not comprehend, and likewise we struggle with different languages as well. Anyway, in the psalm, we go through this, and it has several words that start with the jot, or the J, or the Y. And for instance, the word, let's put it this way, the word jod, the word jod itself means hand. All right, so I used this analogy before. If I were to ask you, spell out a word, or spell out the word B as B in our alphabet, how would you spell out the word B? Like A, B, how would you spell out B? Well, you probably either spelled out B-E or B-E-E, all right? So if you spelled out B-E-E, that word that spells out the letter also refers to an insect, right? So the word jod, when it's spelled out, refers to hand. Now, there's really no connection between the letter B and the insect B, right? There's no connection, but that's how you would spell it. However, I'm not sure that's the case here, because in the first verse here, 73, he says, thy hands. Thy hands. So here he's spelling out the word jod in the plural and using the very word that's the spelling for the consonant. You see that? I mean, that's play on words. That's a pun. He's just taking this to a lower level or a more detailed letter. So he says, thy hands. Then the word fear. The word fear in verse 74 is our jod word. And then in verse 75, I know, actually the word behind know there, K-N-O-W, is yada, Y-A-D-A. Yada. So you ever heard the expression, yada, yada, yada? That's Hebrew for, I know, I know, I know. So, did you know that? I now know that. All right? All right. So yada, yada. How's that? All right. But anyway, see, you'd be surprised at how little English you really speak and how much Hebrew you do speak. All right? But that's the word, I know. All right. So then... then in verses 76, 77, 78, 79, and 80, notice all five of these verses start with the word let, because that's the prefix on verbs when we have a certain type of verb that is a kind of like a command. Let this happen, let that happen. In Hebrew, it's called a jussive, J-U-S-S-I-V-E, jussive, or this is a command. Let something happen. And so the word let is attached to other words, and it starts off the sentence here. But the first expression of the so-called jussive, this type of configuration where you have the yod on the front of a verb to be translated let, is back there in Genesis 1:3 when the Lord said. We have the first quote of the Lord in the Bible. Let there be light. That's a jussive. Let there be light. So we have the Lord quoted. In fact, Moses is the one who writes down the Lord's quote. Now, where did Moses get that? Was Moses around when the Lord said that? No. The Lord had to give that to him 2,500 years later when he wrote Genesis. All right? But that's an example of a jussive, let there be light. And so here he's using this expression. So all eight verses start with the jod or the yod. Or the yod, or the jot, all right? All right, now let's get started here. So, as verse 73, he says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. So he's talking to the Lord. Lord, your hands have made me. This indicates that David believed that God was the creator, or is the creator. Well, where would David get that idea? Well, he no doubt read that in Genesis 1:1 and following. Now remember, as a king, he's right out of his own Torah. So he came across Genesis 1:1 and following very early in his copying, right? So he knows that God is the creator. As thy hands have made me and fashioned me. In fact, he talks about this more in detail in Psalm 139. Let's look there, Psalm 139. Here in Psalm 139, this is what David says in verse 13 and following. Psalm 139, 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Now, the word reins here refers to kidneys. The word behind this is kidneys. This is the internal part of an individual. So the Bible refers to your internal organs, heart, kidneys, as it were. Paul talks about bowels in the New Testament. These are internal organs that represent the internal spiritual man. All right. So when we say, when we talk about the Lord's in my heart, that means he's in me. That means somehow he's in my organ, and my organ called heart alone. He's in me. So anyway, thou hast possessed my reins. But here he's talking about his literal portions. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. So David's talking about when he was first created. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So the Lord has made every human in a fearful and wonderful way. And every human is unique. Every human is unique. So think of if we have 7 billion people in the world today, how many billions have been in the world since creation? And yet every individual is unique. Every individual has been created by God and for his glory and his his joy. Anyway, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. All right, so here he's talking about as an embryo. And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Here, presumably talking about here on earth. But anyway, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That is, the embryo is not quite formed yet. The embryo is a person, obviously, but it hasn't taken on a complete form yet. And in thy book, wait a minute, in thy book. So this is the book of life. So individuals at conception, I believe, are written in the book of life. That's how the wicked get into the book of life, because the wicked are in the book of life. And yet, at some point, they get blotted out of the book of life. That's Psalm 69. But anyway, he says, all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So here he's talking about in the womb, as embryo, as he's developing and so on. The Lord already knew him. He was already in the book of life. He was a person. When conception occurs, you have a person. When abortion occurs, you have murder. Doesn't matter what stage. This is ridiculous. First stage, second stage, third stage, or what trimester. It's ridiculous. It's all murder. It's what it is. It's just talk to try to get away from pricking the conscience of people who are murderers. All right, so anyway, but David knew he was created by God, so notice now the last part of the clause there, 73, says, that I may learn thy commandments. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. So the Lord created David, and they created David uniquely, as he creates all of us. But since he's our creator, he also knows what works on us. So we're unique. So certain things work on us. So the teacher needs to know the student. And so the teacher has to teach the student according to the student's uniqueness. And so how does this student need to learn? They may be different from another student. Well, the Lord's our creator. And as he teaches us, he knows us inside out. He knows what works with us, what doesn't, and so on. He knows how to get our attention. So he knows all about us. He's our creator. He knew us from the very beginning. So the creator is the excellent one to teach the created one, you see. And you probably heard the cliche, teachers need to know their students. Well, this is biblical. The Lord is our teacher. But he knows us because he's created us. And There's some thing, since we're all unique, obviously there's differences, but as many billions of billions of people that have been created, the Lord is omniscient, and he's omnipotent and so on, so he is far beyond the billions that we might think. I mean, billions would be an innumerable number, but the Lord is greater than that. And so he knows how to teach us because he has created us. If you were to make a robot, you would know how and what would appeal to this robot because you've created the robot. And likewise, the Lord has created us. Now, verse 74. He goes on, "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word." Now, this is not an egotistical trip that David's on. He's saying, they that fear thee, and who are those that fear the Lord? Well, those that hope in the word of God. But they that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Why is that? Because I fear the Lord. So we unite together around God-fearing people who want to obey the scripture. That's what we unite around. We're united around obedient believers, God-fearing believers, and we can have that fellowship, and we can rejoice in that. So he's not on an eagle trip here, saying, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, as if when we walk in the room, everybody's glad to see me. No, not really. But anyway, it's the God-fearers. So he's identifying with the God-fearers. Why? Because he's hoped in thy word. Hoped in thy word. Then he goes on to say, I know. So here's our yada word, yada. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness have afflicted me. So he knows this about the Lord. In the Teth strophe that we looked at, remember we talked about how the Lord is good. He's good. Now he says, the Lord's judgments are right. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness have afflicted me. So God is a faithful chastener. He chastens us in faithfulness. He's always faithful to deal with us. Now notice what David said about afflictions here. Back there in the Teth strophe, in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. So the Lord in his faithfulness began to afflict David and got him back on the path. And likewise, in verse 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So who's the one who afflicts us? It's the faithful Lord. He's faithful in this. He brings about chastening. Now, one of the things about parents and chastening is parents are imperfect. Parents don't always chasten when they should. And no parent likes to do this. But the Lord, who's our Father, he's also always faithful. He's never imperfect in his chastening. He always chastens us, and he does it in faithfulness. He's faithful in his chastening us in afflictions, with afflictions. So Paul, or rather David, knew this. David knew this. Then let's move on. Verse 76, he says, I pray thee. So now he's using the expression let. So let. It stands as a verb, let be, actually. But in verse 76, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to the word unto thy servant. So the Lord's merciful kindness. Now the word merciful kindness is a special word. It's the chesed word. It has to do with God's covenant kindness. He is kind to his people. His covenant kindness, chesed. And David realized that. So David, obviously, as a Jew, takes his lineage all the way back to Abraham. The Lord was faithful and his chesed promise to Abraham about the land and the seed and the following. And David recognizes all this. And he's saying, let thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. So here he claims to be the Lord's servant, which he was. And he wanted the Lord's merciful kindness. The Lord's covenant concern, as it were, that he gave to Abraham, and he extends it now to all believers. Abraham is the father of faith. So if we believe on the Lord, we're part of the spiritual lineage of Abraham. Not the physical, unless we're Jews, but we're part of the spiritual lineage of Abraham. Abraham's our spiritual father, you might say, going all the way back. He's the father of faith. And for Jews, he's not saved Jews, he's not only the spiritual father, but he's also the physical father. But for us Gentiles, he's the spiritual father. And so the Lord made covenant mercy or covenant kindness or merciful kindness to Abraham. And we all benefit from that when we believe the Lord. All right, then notice 77, he goes on, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. So thy tender mercies. Now he's using a different word here for mercies. This has to do with compassion. The word that's used behind this has to do with the womb of a mother. And so a mother and her mercies towards her newborn infant is the idea here. A compassionate concern for a newborn baby. What mother doesn't have a compassionate concern for her newborn baby? So that's the word that's used here. And so the one hand, merciful, back in verse 76, this has to do with the Lord's covenant, grace, mercy, kindness. But in 77, this has to do with his compassion. That thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Now, that I may live. Now, keep in mind here, David realizes he's got enemies all around. And these are serious enemies that want to put him to death. In fact, the next strophe, he indicates that the proud have digged pits for me. And digging pits for the enemies, the idea was that the enemies, not knowing where the pits would be, they'd walk and they'd fall into the pits and be destroyed. And so, and Jeremiah was put in a pit and to die, and likewise here as well. So he's got enemies all around. Remember, he's the king. He's the king of the children of Israel. Satan hates him. Satan hates the nation. He's got people within his own cabinet or government who hate him, who want to undo him. He's got people who want to betray him. He's got the shadow government. He's got deep state, whatever you want to call that. There are people out to kill David. David realizes that. So when he says, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, he's talking about his physical life. He already has, and he's already asked to be quickened, and he already has this quickening, supernatural quickening, but he wants to live. He says, for thy law is my delight. So he delights in the law of the Lord. This reminds us once again of Psalm 1. He delights in the Lord's law. Then 78. Verse 78 says, let the proud be ashamed. Now the verb here is let be ashamed. Let be ashamed the proud. Let the proud be ashamed. Well, who are the proud? They are those who have rejected the word of God. They're the ones who want to destroy him. They're the ones who hate him. The proud ones. Proud ones all around. For they've dealt perversely with me. So part of the perverse working is, we saw back in the previous strophe, back in verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me. The proud were lying against him. They were smearing him with lies, as it were. And he says, let the proud be ashamed, for they have dealt perversely with me. So contextually here, dealt perversely would be, they've told all types of lies about me. Now notice the next clause. He says, without a cause. They dealt perversely with me without a cause. Now, David wasn't saying I'm a perfect man, but David was saying, you know, I'm trying to live in the will of God. I'm trying to do right. And I've got people who are making up lies, and they're charging me with these things. They're not true, and they just hate me. They may believe the lies, and they smear me with lies, and they hate me. And the reasons for which they hate me are not legitimate. And so they're dealing with me without a cause. They really don't have a cause to deal with me. They just hate me. Why do they hate me? Because I identify with God. I identify with God. Now, that may be the case with you on the job, there at work, or family, friends, or whatever your environment is. People don't like you. Why? Well, I don't know. I just don't like you. I don't need a cause. I just don't like you. I'm saying that's what they're saying. All right. So without a cause. Now, notice John 15:25. You're in good company if that's the case. John 15:25. Went over this a few months ago. Remember what the Lord said there. John 15:25. So here's a verse you might want to underline. If you've got people that hate you without a cause, underline this in your Bible. Lord said here, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The Lord is saying that. Why did people hate the Lord? Remember when he went into the synagogue and he'd heal people? He's making people better physically, crippled people, blind people, leopards, and they attacked him for doing good. He didn't do bad, therefore they'd be justified in hating him. They hated him because he did good without a cause. When you're trying to do a good job on the job or in your life or in your walk and so on, and people hate you, well, you're in good company. You're in good company, but that's part of life. Hated without a cause. Now here, he's citing Psalm 35. David also wrote that, verse 19. Lord, so that's what the Lord Jesus is citing here. But they hated me without a cause. They put him on the cross when Pilate said three times, I find no fault in him. They put him on the cross. We put him on the cross. We put him on the cross without a cause. So David knew what it was like. The Lord knew what it was like. And no doubt you have experienced this in your Christian life. People just do not like you. They hate you. And you're trying to figure out, what I do? Nothing. I just don't like you. I don't have to have a reason. I just don't like you. I hate you. Well, you're in good company. Not only David, but the Lord experienced the same thing. Now, it's not necessarily fun. And you don't want to give them a cause. All right, I'll do something bad. I'll fix you. Now you have a cause to hate me. No, you don't do that. What do you do? He says, but I will meditate in thy precepts. I'll get into the Word of God. So when you're being hated without a cause, open your Bible up. How's that? Meditate in the Word of God. All right. In fact, probably the greatest presentation of this is in the book of Job. Let's notice there in the book of Job. Now, in the book of Job, chapter 1, the readers of the book of Job know more about what was going on than Job knew at the time. It's not until Job wrote the book of Job that they found out what was going on. But anyway, in chapter 1 of Job, here the Lord throws out the question about, in verse 8, to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. All right, so what the Lord's testimony was is that Job had no unconfessed sins in his life. He was right with the Lord. That doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner. Job admits he was a sinner. There's no secret sin in Job's life. But now in chapter 2, let's look over there. And in verse 3, Here's what the Lord says. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me, the Lord is saying to Satan, you've moved me against him to destroy him without cause. So the Lord said this to Satan, you've moved me to destroy him without cause. Now, the Lord did allow Satan to bring on all types of afflictions on Job, but the afflictions were not in corresponding to, with secret sin. That's the whole issue. Job was saying, I do not have a secret sin. His three friends said, yes, you do have a secret sin. Confess it, and the Lord will restore you. Job said, no, there is no secret sin. I'm not going to confess a sin I didn't commit. And so so in the meantime, the Lord allowed Satan to begin to destroy his life and destroy him without cause. So here we have these illustrations in the Bible. But David brings this up as well. Now, finally, in the last couple of verses here, in verse 79, he says, let those that fear thee turn unto me. Now he's back to those that fear. So that's the same group back in verse 74. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Here he says, let those that fear thee turn unto me. So he's continuing that idea. And those that have known thy testimonies. So he wants to associate with obedient believers who obey the word of God. That's who, with whom we should want to associate. Obedient, God-fearing believers. Not with the world. And then 80 says, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. All right? So let my heart be sound in thy statutes. He wanted to be sound. He wanted to be solid in the Lord's statutes, another synonym for scripture, that I be not ashamed. So if you get out of the scriptures, you're in the category of the proud. When you're in the category of the proud, the Lord is going to shame the proud. So David didn't want to get in the category of being ashamed. The way to avoid that is by becoming proud, and proud people don't need the scriptures. Proud people don't need the Lord. Proud people don't need to be saved. I don't need to be saved. You just have a crutch. You need that, but I don't need that, you see. And I'm not reading that Bible because it's filled with errors, all kinds of problems. I'm not reading the Bible. And that's their attitude. So they're proud. They're puffed up. I'm going to read Plato. Well, he's got some real wisdom here. No, he doesn't. He's a Gnostic. He's a Gnostic. He never changed his ways. He's in hell today. All right. But anyway, David didn't want to be ashamed. And the way you become ashamed is you get proud, and you get proud when you get off the path because you're not in the Word of God. And you're going to be ashamed when that happens. So here David, as he concludes this, he's focusing on himself. Let my heart. So this whole psalm is about, is David right with God? It's not about his enemies. As David right with God. And that should be our prayer here as well. Our prayer ought to be verse 80. Let my heart be sound. Not a matter of, make sure your heart's sound. Now let my heart be sound. Let's do some introspection. That I'm not ashamed. That I'm not proud and lifted up. So this was David's concern about himself. So he starts off with, he's been created by the Lord. And the Lord knows all about him, and the Lord knows about his heart, so he wants to make sure his heart that's been created by God is sound in the Lord's statutes. That should be our prayer as well. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this time. We pray that you might bless us now and help us as we contemplate the thoughts. Thank you for the Psalm of David's writings here and his perspective. His developed mind of Christ. I pray that you bless us now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.